Brothers and sisters, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, and this will be our last day on this section of Scripture. Ezekiel 37 is the text that we'll be looking at this morning. As well as in your bulletin is a hymn, or a hymnal, in your bulletin is a, I just moved my hymnal. In the bulletin is this outline. Use that to take notes, follow along, and hopefully learn this text a little better. 37, 1 through 14 is what we have been studying, and today we're going to wrap it up looking at the last sections that we have not seen here to 4. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of our Lord, and this is a time of covenant renewal. Let us therefore, in accordance, stand at the reading of God's word. Please stand together with me. Hear now the word of our King. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and then flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come unto life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope has perished, we are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours this day to come and fellowship with you around this, your word. Lord, we pray that you'd open our eyes and deepen our capacity to fellowship with you. May this time be rich and deep, and by your grace, life-changing, that we might grow and mature and be the people you've called us to be, corporately, individually, unto your glory. Oh God, be glorified, we pray now. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity. Use this for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As you know, the focus of our study the last couple of weeks has been on spiritual dryness, extreme coldness in one's walk with God. Notice with me verse 11 of this section of Scripture. He says, then to me, son of man, these bones of the whole house of Israel, for they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is perished, we are completely cut off. Because of these people's rebellion we've seen, they were plunged into exile, and part of exile brought with it this time of despair. Now, what led it here particularly is the fact that we know that the false prophets prophesied that it would only be 2 years that God's people would be in exile and they'd be returned. Jeremiah prophesied that, or not Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's day that was prophesied, and many heard that. Many in exile heard that. Well, it's been about 10 years. Since 586. And God's people are still in exile. It's very obvious the false prophets were false, just as Jeremiah said and Ezekiel said and many other true prophets said. And so the reality has sunk in. They're going to die in Babylon. They're going to die in this foreign land. And it's not like these men and women are living in paneled houses that made no difference. Remember, these are the weak, the uneducated, the non-powerful, impotent. And so life was not good for them in Babylon. And with that realization that they're going to die there, probably, they were plunged into a spiritual death spiral. They were, in fact, as they said in verse 11, we are cut off. We feel so hopeless. God has severed his love for us. They were questioning God's love. They were questioning his goodness and his kind intention for them. Now, again, that's due to sin. But yet, brothers and sisters, it's possible. It's just very possible that this, in your life and the lives of God's people, is due simply to being alive. Notice the quote by Spurgeon. It's a great comment in this regard. Speaking of spiritual vitality, if you were to look at one of the statues, say, in Westminster Abbey, you would find that it never complains of rheumatism and it is not affected either by heat or cold because it's not alive. But living men and living women have their changes because they have life. It's part of life. The most flourishing tree that grows sheds its leaves when the time comes. All plants are not always in flower. They have their springs, their summers, their autumns, and their winters. And it is just so with God's people. Brother and sister, God's people, we know, were in exile struggling because of their sin. But there are so many in the kingdom of God who struggle with the sense of doldrums and being spiritually cold and hard towards God, if not for any other reason than they're living. Life in this world is cyclical, says Spurgeon. He's right on. Great observation. Cyclical. On a weekly basis, we have a cycle. We go from Sabbath to the rest of the week, and we come back, and we cycle it every single week. God set us to be this way. And so it's very normal and common for God's people to go through a time of autumn and winter in their walk, and not necessarily because of their rebellion. We just have it. So church history is filled with examples of men and women who have struggled this way. For example, Augustine. Listen to his prayer that he penned. I was astonished that although I now loved you, I did not persist in enjoyment of my God. Your beauty drew me to you, but soon I was dragged away from you by my own weight, and in dismay I plunged again into the things of the world, as though I had sensed the fragrance of the fare, the food, the table, but was not yet able to eat it. This man testified to, man, I love God, and yet it didn't take long before I was cold towards the love of God. And that, of course, led me to secondary sin. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, in Grace Abounding, another phenomenal book, wrote, a whole flood of blasphemies, both against God, Christ, and the Scriptures, were poured upon my spirit. Just out of nowhere. What's going on? To my great confusion and astonishment, my heart was at times exceedingly hard. If I would have given 1,000 pounds for a tear, I could not shed one. One of you, or many of you, know Psalm 42, one of the psalms that we love. Psalm 42:1 is the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. We all know that verse. But what you may not know is that is the words of a man who is in the winter of his faith. He's reflecting back at those times when his walk with God was so good, but now it's not. Listen to 4 and 5. These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? I don't understand. I can't help but to wonder if there are at least a couple here, if not more, who right now are in what we would call this spiritual coldness, this spiritual winter in their walk with God, maybe more than a couple. And if not you, maybe this coming year will find you facing that winter, that cold winter of your walk with God, where when you pray, your prayers just seem to bounce off the ceiling. Nothing seems to work. What do you do if you find yourself in that situation, brothers and sisters? Well, the passage in which we're looking was written to address just that issue. As I said, God's people are struggling here like they hadn't struggled for a while. And so God gave this vision of the dry bones. And in this vision and this subsequent teaching, he gave God's people an exhortation of, one, how to process this, to understand it, but also what to do. And so last week we began looking at the components of revival. And the first component we saw was God's word. Notice with me verse 4. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What was Ezekiel to do to the dryness because of the dry state of God's people? He was to preach God's word to them. But notice, it just wasn't the preaching of the word. It's not just the word that lifts us. This is what we talked about last week, the entire time. It's not just God's word that lifts us. God's word is not magic. It's not special. It's God's word. It's just words on a page. Okay, and that's when he says, hear. That's the key word, hear the word. And the idea behind that in the Hebrew, it's to submit to them. It's to submit to the teaching. It's to submit to their intent. Remember we talked about this, the difference between general revelation, important distinction, general and special. What's general a revelation? Well, it's the revelation God gave Adam and Eve in the garden, which proclaimed the greatness of God. That's what it does. Their obligation to him. Why did God give general revelation there? Well, because the covenant that Adam was with God was a covenant which assumed that Adam or that God deserved this worship, deserved this obedience. So all that Adam and Eve needed was this constant reminder that God's worthy. When they approached that tree, they saw this testimony. God is worthy of obedience, which makes that sin that much greater because they knew better. Well, when man fell, general revelation is not enough to save. It just is enough to condemn. It's still there. It's still proclaiming God is awesome. God is glorious. Romans 1:18 and following. But what we need now, what man needs now for what? For what man needs in order to have a love relationship with God, to be restored, forgiven, and then to walk with God, what he needs is a special act of revelation, a condescension on the part of God, which we call this word. It's called special. And thus, what's the purpose of God's word? As I said last week, to give us 5 ways to be a better husband? To teach us 5 things we can do to be happy? What's the purpose of God's word? It is not. Now, it does give us wonderful guidance on how to be a biblical husband, a godly husband, and a godly friend, and a godly soul. You know, I'm not saying that it doesn't give those things. But that's not its telos. Its telos is to enable us to be restored in our relationship with God, that we might walk with him and seek him and commune with him and love him. That's the purpose of God's word. And so when Ezekiel comes and says, hear now the word of God, he's saying submit to the purpose and the teaching of God's word. And the sole purpose and teaching of God's word is to once again go to God and fellowship with your Lord. Now that's important when we address the question or the query that we already looked at. The fact that God never leaves us. God never leaves. Any sense that God's not with us is just a sense. God is always with us. So, brothers and sisters, the first element when it comes to revival that God uses is his word, as it is the vehicle by which we fellowship with God face to face. All right, secondly, now this is new territory. Secondly, the work and will of God. Would you notice with me verse 5? Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you. I will make flesh grow back on you. I will cover you with skin. And I will put breath in you that you may come alive. Wow, what an important emphasis, brothers and sisters. I referenced last week the Second Great Awakening and Charles Finney, who believed that for a revival to take place, all you needed was the right stuff. You can manipulate a revival. You could create a revival. And God's Word explicitly says that's wrong. God and God alone is responsible for the reviving of your walk with Him. Now think about that. This is massive, brothers and sisters. This is huge. You know what that means? It means, fill in the blank, there is no formula or five-step program. You can't go, oh, if you just do these things, your walk with God will be restored. There is no formula, no five-step program. There is none. If your walk is to be restored, if you're going to go from winter to spring, it's going to be God and God alone. And that is so important for us as it frames, it helps us understand the means that God gives us, like His Word in the third point. Okay? It helps us understand these. It helps us gauge these. It helps us as we look upon them. Turn with me to Psalm 127. Or not turn, just listen. Psalm 127. We'll turn to another text later. Psalm 127. You know the verse. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor who build it. They labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labor, because He gives to His beloved even in their sleep. This passage tells us a very important point, and that is any work of man, any activity of man, void of God's presence is vanity, is impotent. And if you want to say worthless, you can say that. It's worthless. Do you understand that? That means Bible reading, Bible study, fasting, resolutions, prayer, worship, the sacraments, fellowship. Worthless when it comes to revival. Worthless. So don't think that if I read the Bible, I'll feel better. God and God alone provides the growth. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Man, we need to see this. We need to hear this, brothers and sisters. Because this is what is in you and me. This is what's in our hearts. Things are difficult in our walks. Things are cold. Things are dry. And so just like I referenced this last week, I'm going to reference it again this week. Hudson Taylor, 1869, had that really dark year. And what, do you remember what his testimony was? He read. He prayed. He fasted. He did resolutions. And nothing helped. He got to the point where he was suicidal. And then he talked with a friend, and then you know the rest of the story because I told it last week. How many here does that? What was his problem? What's our problem? We think that the Word of God is like a drug, testosterone. And if I take testosterone in my training, it will produce results that would not be there if it wasn't for testosterone. It's a drug. Okay, and we go to the Word of God like it's a drug. Man, I'm feeling really, really dry in my walk. I got to get back to the Word. I feel really dry. I need to pray. I feel really, really dry. I need to fast. I need to go to church. I need to fellowship. And you know what happens? We do that. And because of the diminishing returns, right, of the law of diminishing returns, maybe as a baby Christian you read God's Word and that lifted you. But how long does it take before, how many years does it take before your heart is dry and reading the Word of God is just dust? How many people have I heard in ministry, rhetorical question, who have told me, I'm not in the Word of God anymore. Why? I tried it. Doesn't work. My walk with God is cold. I went to the Word of God. Didn't work. Well, you sound like Hudson Taylor. You know what the problem is? You think the Word of God's a drug. You think prayer's a drug. You think that if you, it's like, it's this very mechanical thing. You put in 2 cents, you get out 2 cents of spiritual encouragement. Brothers and sisters, this middle point is so important. God and God alone is the focus of revival. No matter how much you read or how much you pray or how much you fast or what you do or where you go, that will not help revival one inch, centimeter, millimeter, atom, iota, whatever you want to put there. It won't help it at all. God and God alone produces revival. Does that mean Bible reading is worthless? Okay, I just crossed it out. It's vanity. I would prefer to say it's impotent. Okay, it's impotent. Does that mean it's worthless? How should we view, then, Christian disciplines? That's 1 Timothy 4. They're of little benefit. Okay, do you understand that? They're of little benefit. Now I do want you to turn. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4. This is, I think, currently a very frequently misquoted and misunderstood verse. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 B and 8. Y'all know it. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Right? 1 Timothy 4, 7 B through 8. We love that verse. So what that verse basically says, in a U.S. that loves exercising, you know, we take this verse as our proof verse that I don't need to exercise. Because exercise is only of little benefit. But godliness, brothers and sisters, if you have the choice to go for a morning jog or have a quiet time, 1 Timothy says, have the quiet time. If you have the choice to go to the gym or go to your knees, go to your knees. Because that holds promise for the present life and the life to come. As I said, this is perhaps one of the most misunderstood verses, one of many, in our culture today. You know what the word discipline? What is it? Verse 7b, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's verse 8. Bodily discipline. You know what bodily discipline is a reference to? This is in Paul's day. They didn't go jogging. They didn't have weight rooms. They didn't have 24-hour fitness. So what is bodily discipline a reference to? It's not exercise. It's verse 3. Men who forbid marriage. Men who advocate abstaining from foods. We could add to that reading the Bible. Praying. Fast. We're talking religious asceticism. We're talking about religious duties. And he says religious activities are only of little value. You hear that? They do have value. We'll talk about what that value is in one moment. But what has the most value is godliness. Now, what's godliness? We tend to blur godliness and holiness. Holiness means to be set apart unto God. And because you're set apart, meaning God claims you and says, you're now mine, your life is mine, your future is mine, everything about you is mine, because that's true, you live a different way. So we tend to think of holiness in terms of moral purity. And it is. Moral purity is holiness. But that's the result of recognizing you've been set apart unto God. You don't own your life. God does. That's holiness. Godliness is the motive. Calvin defines godliness as this, now these are my words, it's a big paraphrase, as this glorious mix between fear of Christ, reverence for the Lord, and love. That's godliness. It's the beautiful mixture of reverence of God and love of God. We have fellowship meals after this, and you go to that meal because you want to have fun and get a good meal. That's not godliness. But the same person, another person just like you, goes there and they go to that meal because they love Christ and they want to bring the love of Christ to someone else. That's godliness. It's two exact actions. They look exactly the same. One is motivated out of self. That's not godliness. Godliness is when you're moved and driven in life out of love and reverence for Christ. Now, when that's true of your life, notice the focus of your life. God is a being who I love and admire and enjoy, and I want to serve him and exalt him and glorify him because he's awesome. And because of that, I do what I do. So where is therefore, what is the profit then of reading the Word of God, fasting, prayer, and all the other spiritual disciplines? Understand that they are the means. They're the means. So they have profit. but they're the means to the greater passion that must be in us, brothers and sisters, which I know is there, is the passion to love and know the glory and the greatness of God. That's what we're after. In that regard, then, where is the Word of God? What is fasting? Well, I put it like this. I've shared this before. Is this true? If you eat well and exercise, you'll be healthy. Truism. Right? If you eat well and exercise, you'll be healthy. Does that mean everyone who eats well and exercise never gets cancer? Never gets sick? No, that's not true. So what is eating well and exercising, what's the relationship of those two activities to healthiness? Well, we'd say this, without which you won't be healthy. They can't guarantee it. They don't produce it. Something else produces health. But if you don't do those things, you know you're not going to be healthy. Does that make sense? So that's the perennial problem I have in my life. I exercise for 2 weeks and go, where's the results? And it was years ago that it hit me, Greg, exercise will not produce results, but I know this, I won't get the result unless I exercise. So I'm going to exercise. I'm going to be physically fit. I'm going to try to be physically fit. Because if I don't, I know I won't be healthy. If I do, that doesn't guarantee it. Brothers and sisters, that's God's word. That's the spiritual disciplines. They're of little value. If you do them, if you don't do them, I know you're not going to have revival in your walk. You're going to struggle in your walk. If you do them, there's no guarantee that you will have great and glorious times. But I know this, if you don't, you won't. Why? Because they're the means of grace. They're not the grace. They're the means of grace. They're the means that God uses to grow people up in his kingdom. Okay? So, brothers and sisters, it's so key. The second component to biblical revival is the work and will of God, such that now our focus is on Christ. Did you get that? And not on the Word. What happens when you and I think it's the Word, like Hudson Taylor, and prayer, and fasting, and resolutions? Those are the four things he turned to in his time of need. And they didn't work. What happens? One of three things. Don't miss it. One, the Christian settles. And they start believing things about themselves that are just not healthy. I'm not meant to be a spiritual giant. I'm not meant to have a good walk with God. I'm not meant to be a minister in God's kingdom. I mean, brothers and sisters, that's just garbage. You are meant to be a minister in God's kingdom. And you are meant to be a spiritual giant. Someday you'll be a spiritual giant in the new heavens and new earth, certainly. We are meant to be those things. And when you say, I guess I'm just not meant for that, you do yourself, you really retard your growth. You hinder your growth greatly because I'm not reading the Word of God. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to try even minister because I'm not meant for it. Secondly, you walk away. You walk away. That's what Hudson Taylor did. When he thought of suicide, he contemplated walking away. Now, there's extremes. That's an extreme form of walking away. But how many people today used to go to church? How many people can you talk to who I've done that. I tried that. It doesn't work. I used to do that. You settle. Or the third one is you involve yourself. You succumb to mysticism. And that's what Hudson Taylor did. Man, I got to feel alive. And if I can't feel alive by reading God's word, I got to let go and let God. I got to have some second mystical benefit that will make me feel good about me. Well, read J.I. Packer's Introduction, Knowing God, and you can see the result of where that leads you. Okay, brother and sister, you don't need that. And you realize the Word of God is without which you cannot grow. You must be in the Word of God to grow. But the Word of God is not magic. You don't read it to grow. You read it to fellowship with Christ, a person. All right, that leads us then to the third component, really a second, because the second one I just gave you is sort of the ground, okay? But the third, as I've lifted it here, notice a life devoted to prayer, 8b through 9. 8, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. This is amazing. So there was growth, but there was no life. There was change, But there was not passion. Okay? So then God said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. Now, the word breath factors greatly into this passage. 14 verses, the word breath is used 10 times. 10 times in 14 verses. That tells you this is a major emphasis of this passage. Well, what is the word breath? What is it? Well, first off, notice the word is very broad. It has a very broad use. In our context alone, it's translated by Bibles three different ways. Same word translated three different ways. One, spirit. 1 in 14. Breath, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10. In winds, verse 9. Well, what is it? Well, the Hebrew word is ruach. Ruach. And ruach speaks of air in motion. That's the idea. It's air in motion. And so anything that causes air to be in motion is ruach. And so, for example, it's used of when God blew wind, air, into the mud, the clay that then came to life, and Adam became a living being. That's ruach. Okay, it therefore is used to refer to the wind. Okay, when you go outside and you feel the wind blowing, that's ruach in the Hebrew. Because the Spirit is described as wind in Scripture, John 3, it also is used big time in the Old Testament, ruach, to refer to the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we've got wind, we've got soul, we've got spirit, we've got Holy Spirit. However, again, anytime it references the movement of air, it has a definition. So, for example, when you get angry, what do you do? Okay, so this word can be translated as anger. When you have courage, you're going to go, you know, you're behind the enemy lines, you're going to put your head up and bullets are whizzing by. What do? Here goes. And you go up. You breathe in air. So any kind of activity, courage, aggressiveness, anger, power, all of those are translations of the word ruach. So when we come to our passage and see it's used 10 different times, you got to realize first and foremost that this is not going to be science, a scientific definition here. You can't give one. A scientific translation. You can't, this is the literal translation. The word has such a broad reference. It's going to be difficult to say this is the literal because the word is so broad. Well, think with me on this one then. When God created man, made him a lump of clay, what is it, who is it that made that lump of clay alive? God. He blew into it. Well, when it comes to you and I and our walk with Christ being cold and dead and feeling like we're cut off, who alone can change that and give us life where there was death? Well, look at verse 14, the Spirit of God. I will put my Spirit within you, and you will come to life. It's the Spirit of God. There's no question on that one, right? God's the one who raises us up from the mud. God is the one, the Holy Spirit is the one, the Ruach is the one who comes in and gives life where there was no life. We see that, y'all get that, right? If that's the case, let's translate 8 and 9 a little bit more aware. Read them with me. Would you please follow along as I read it? I'm going to translate a little bit different. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no life in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the Holy Spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the Holy Spirit, thus says the Lord God, come forth from the four winds, O Holy Spirit, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. Brothers and sisters, because of verse 14, you have to see that is a valid translation. In fact, I would suggest to you that is the translation. It's not just breath that vivifies us. It's the Holy Spirit. And if that's true, that when God commanded Ezekiel to command to prophesy to the Holy Spirit, and to make supplication to that Spirit to come and give life to that which has not life. Call me crazy, but that sounds like a prayer to me. In fact, many think the same thing. Ellie Cooper wrote, commentator, it clearly was God's Spirit who was to give breath to these corpses, and Ezekiel was given the extraordinary task of summoning him. J.P. Lang. Correspondingly, therefore, Ezekiel was in, he has in verse 9 to prophesy once more, this time to the Spirit, verse 5. Hence, the Spirit is to come from the four winds. Many translate, understand it this way. And from this, brothers and sisters, I give you the third component of spiritual revival, and that is prayer. Prayer. The word for prayer in the Bible simply means dependence. Dependence upon God. Devotion to God. You see, it's a beautiful little package here. Not a four-step program, but a beautiful package. God gives life, and when he does it through two means. He does it through God's people seeking to fellowship with God in his word. And then God's people leaving his word and spending the rest of the day seeking to walk in fellowship with God through prayer. Vivification comes from fellowshipping with God. That's the point. No tricks, no magic, no spells, no five-step programs, no second blessings, just simply fellowshipping with God. Formally in his word, and then the rest of the day as you go here and there, fellowshipping with God by talking to him. I love the words of Horatius Bonar. Let me get my page turn. Follow. This is grace. I'm a prayer. Be much alone with God, he says. Do not put him off with the quarter of an hour, morning and evening. Don't just pray for morning and evening for a half hour or a 15 minutes, excuse me. Take time to get thoroughly acquainted. Talk everything over with him. Pour out every thought, feeling, wish, plan, and doubt to him. He wants to converse with his creatures. Shall his creatures not want to converse with him? He wants not merely to be on good terms with you, if one may use man's phrases, but to be intimate. Shall you decline the intimacy and be satisfied with mere acquaintance? What? Intimate with the world, with friends, with neighbors, but not with God? That would look ill indeed. Folly to prefer the clay to the potter, the marble to the sculptor, this little earth and its lesser creatures to the mighty maker of the universe, the great all in all. Unquote. So brothers and sisters, you're cold. What should you do? And if you say, read God's word, I've failed here. I did not do a good job of explaining this text. What should you do? Seek to fellowship with God. Don't seek a pick-me-up. Don't seek a magic. Brothers and sisters, let me be really honest with you here. I struggle here. This morning, I went down to my office early to prepare more, and my first thought was, I want God to bless this, therefore I'm going to pray. So I prayed. You know, that's just stupid. I'm sitting working on a sermon realizing, being convicted. The only reason I prayed was so that God would bless me. It's a token. I prayed, and I'm looking for the candy bar of blessing back. I didn't pray because God is a being, a person who's incredible. I didn't open up my study this morning going there praying because I just want to fellowship with God. I prayed because I wanted this time of my life to be a blessing to you. I prayed so that you all might respond positively to God's word. But in the process, I violated the very sermon I'm preaching. It's not about a token. Hey, I prayed, therefore they'll be healthy. Brothers and sisters, prayer in its most fundamental form is not making requests of God. It's fellowshipping with Christ when you're not in his word. That's prayer. It's responding to God and the things of this life. And if you would walk with God and you'd see a person hurting, wouldn't you, if you knew he could help you, wouldn't you say, hey, could you help him? I mean, I do that all the time in my home with my family. I'm sitting back, my feet are up, something needs to be done, someone's on the way. Hey, while you're in the kitchen, you mind doing X, Y, Z? You mind turning off that dripping faucet? Hey, you mind letting that dog out? We do it all the time. And that's what we're called to do with God, to walk with God, to fellowship with God, not to participate in the perfunctory obligatory prayer before I preach. God, I'm doing this so you'll bless me. I put in 2 cents of prayer. I expect $2 billion, because the health and wealth is said, $2 billion, you can now give God, $2 billion in return with regards to fruit from the sermon. How sad that it's come to that in a walk with God. Brothers and sisters, if that's your approach, you will end up like Hudson Taylor, looking for mysticism to bail you out. God is a being. Seek him. Seek him through his word. Seek him through prayer. But seek God. He alone can transform and change you. Now, we're almost done. Notice the very last part of this, of my sermon series here. I skipped 6b and I skipped the end of 10. And it's the consequences. If you experience revival in your walk, what will it look like? What are the consequences of revival? Now, we tend to think consequences of revival are going to be, I'm going to be happy. I'm going to walk around with a smile on my face that will be immovable. Cancer won't take it away. You know, I'll walk around and I'll just be on another level. I'll be on another plane. It will be abiding, not striving. It'll be peace and joy, as Keswick and the Holiness Movement argue or suggest. That's what it'll be, and that's what I'm looking for. Brothers and sisters, that's just, who's the girl in Alice in the Look, Alice in Wonderland? That's just Wonderland. That's not Christianity. Christ was not happy about the cross. Nothing happy about dying on the cross. So he didn't walk, do you think Christ was spirit-filled? Do you think Christ was godly at this point? Do you think Christ was at the height of his walk with God? You better believe he was. He always was. And because of that, right? That's not contradictory to be thriving your walk with God and not be smiling. So what does spiritual revival look like in the life of a Christian? First, notice with me verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The first word that sticks out to us here is service. Service. If you have revival in your life, it will be for one purpose, to serve God. Greater service. Greater ability to serve in God's kingdom. Service. But it's not just service. It's service as an army, which means spiritual warfare, which means corporateness. It's not individual. It's not, I've had a revival, I feel so good about me, I look in the mirror now and I just smile because I'm so happy. That's not revival. That's selfishness. Revival is, I'm calling people on the phone, how's your walk? I'm gathering on Sunday no longer to have fun. I may have a horrible time because I might say the wrong thing and get someone mad at me. But I'm going to go there to bring Christ, to serve someone else in their walk. That's revival. Secondly, would you notice 6b? Once again, God speaking, and I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive. And this is the verse I missed, or the passage. And you will know that I am the Lord. Now, we've talked about this phrase a lot, whether you realize it or not. And we could talk about it a whole lot more, because it's used 61 times in Ezekiel. 61 times. A sub-theme of this book is the glory and the grandeur of God. What is it? What does the phrase mean, that you may know that I am the Lord your God? In essence, it speaks to the majesty, the glory, the greatness of God. You know what the end result of the resurrection of the people of God at this point in their walks with God was? They came to a greater understanding, apprehension of the greatness of God. They were in awe. They would become in awe of God. Family of God, get this. God made you to be in awe of God. God made you to make much of God. And when you are making much of God, spiritually, you're as healthy as you'll ever be. Now, the flesh repines at that because that makes it sound selfish. So we selfishly say, I don't like that. I think God should be making much of me. I don't want to live in a world where my existence is to make much of God. Oh, really? What world do you want to live in? I want to live in a world where God makes much of me. Well, that's a little selfish. Well, is it selfish with God? No, because he's worthy. Revelation 4:11, right? Worthy art thou, Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and power, because thou didst create all things. We call that the doctrine of creator rights. God created us. He has the right to be worshipped by us, to be adored by us. He's worthy. We're not. So get this, brothers and sisters. The end result of spiritual revival in your life with God, temporally, service in God's kingdom. A selfless service. I just want to serve. I want to help people. I want to encourage people. Secondly, it will be a sense of a greater reverence of God, who God is. We're not looking for feelings. We're not looking for, you know, problems of the world to be parted like the Red Sea. You may still be in your cancer. You may still be in your illness. But what is over you is this: I don't care. I don't care. God can use this for his glory. Yes, I don't want to feel the way I feel. And if I can do something to feel better, I will. But I don't need to be healed for me to be content with two things: serving God and reverencing God, regardless of how happy or sad I may feel. Brothers and sisters, that is revival. May God send forth such a glorious growth in each and every one of our lives that corporately we would be found seeking Christ. That's what we're after, seeking Christ. What is revival? Seeking Christ through his word, via prayer, but it's seeking Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I do pray that you would indeed do the work. Holy Spirit, come forth upon your people, upon me, and transform us, that we indeed would be able to walk with you, our God, to fellowship with you in your word, to fellowship with you when we're not in your word, but walking around and praying. God, grant such a vivification in each and every life here this day, and beyond this church, to all of the churches that worship you. God, send forth your Spirit. We pray. Holy Spirit, come and transform us, that we indeed, through the renewing of our minds, might indeed serve and adore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.